Good morning and Happy New Year. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of people, at this time of year, they make New Year's resolutions. I've given up on New Year's resolutions myself, because I know that if they're not broken by the 3rd of January, they will be broken by the middle of January. So I just call them plans for the year. But a lot of people see New Year and Christmas as an opportunity for looking back over the past and planning for the future. I don't know about you, but it's been a strange year. It's actually been a strange 3 years, if you include COVID. We've got COVID, we've got a Ukraine war, we've got inflation and a cost of living crisis, we've got high energy prices, we've got record numbers of migrants trying to cross the channel. We've got a merry-go-round or a game of musical chairs in number 10. It's been very strange. And if you're looking forward, who knows what the future's going to hold? Now, as I was preparing for this, I tried to put myself in Joseph's shoes at the start of this text. I tried to do a looking back and then a planning for the future. Now, Joseph was probably looking back over 3 years, because they reckon Jesus was about 2 years old at the time of this text, at the time of our passage. And 3 years previous, Joseph was comfortably living in a town called Nazareth in the region of Galilee, and he was making a living as a carpenter. He was betrothed to a nice young girl. Some blokes have all the luck. And then his life gets turned upside down. Mary announces she's pregnant. He gets an angel in a dream saying, don't worry, you can still marry her. And then the Romans announce a census, so he has to travel with a pregnant, presumably then his wife, down to Bethlehem, 70 miles. Then the baby gets born. No sooner has the baby been born than these wild shepherds come from the hillsides talking about this light in the sky and this heavenly choir and angels. And they're worshipping this little infant. Then it seems like the family settled down. They visit the temple as they're supposed to. And they meet these characters called Simeon and Anna, who talk about, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. But then they settle in Bethlehem. And then this camel train comes from the east with some wise men and their servants. And they're worshipping the infant. And they're giving gifts. A very strange 3 years, turning his life upside down. Now, the inference from part of the passage is that he may have been thinking of settling down in Bethlehem. That was his plan for the future, settling down and raising Jesus in Bethlehem. But I don't think he considered God in that plan. See, God had other ideas. So let's look at this passage that we put before us. And in the first three verses, verses 13 to 15, we can see God identifying with his people. Now, I think Joseph has a Martin Luther King moment here. I had a dream. But it's not a dream of hope for the future, it's a message from God. So it's probably more like his namesake Joseph from Genesis, who had dreams that told him the future. This is a clear message from God. Take Jesus, take Mary, and go to Egypt. Herod's trying to kill you. Now, fleeing to Egypt was probably not the first thing that sprung to mind. Because, as Peter said earlier, it's a long way. But it allows for, as Matthew says here, it allows fulfillment of prophecy. Because Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew was writing to Jews. Those Jews would have recognized the words of the prophet. The prophet Hosea was referring to the nation of Israel. When my son was young, out of Egypt I called my son. He was talking about bringing Israel out of Egypt, out of the slavery. If you remember, If you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis, at the end of that story, Jacob and his family go from Canaan down to Egypt to escape a famine, to escape death from famine. God rescuing his people by taking them down into Egypt. Then he calls Moses from the desert of Midian to take his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Now we have Jesus, the Son of God, getting called down to Egypt to escape death, and then getting called back out of Egypt to Israel. He's identifying Jesus with the people of God, with the people of Israel. He's also identifying Jesus with Moses. He's saying, just as Moses was called to come out of Egypt leading the people of Israel, so my son is called out of Egypt to lead the people of Israel. Just as Moses was rescuing the people of Israel from slavery, so Jesus is rescuing the people of God from slavery to sin. As Christians, we're also God's people. So Jesus here is identified not just with the nation of Israel from the Old Testament, but he's identified with us. He is truly Emmanuel, one of us. Coincidentally, his family have also lived here as refugees, so they know what it's like to flee a war-torn country like Ukraine. They know what it's like to be a Christian in a persecuted land and have a knock on, and be afraid of a knock on the door where the police would come and arrest you. They know what that's like. Jesus is truly God with us. In the next three verses, we have God working out his plan, even though it involves pain and suffering. Now, this is the tough bit of the passage, because it talks about killing. Not just killing anybody, it's killing boys aged 2 years old or under. Now, I did think that that could mean hundreds of kids being killed. I found out it's not actually that horrific. It's still horrific. But in terms of scale, Bethlehem had about 20,000 people at the time. So statistically, there were probably only about 20 boys, aged two or under. That's still too many. It's still painful. But again, that's fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew quotes here from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And he's talking about a voice heard in Ramah. Now the passage in Jeremiah is actually Jeremiah trying to encourage the people of Israel when the Babylonians have just taken Jerusalem. And they're taking people to exile. And apparently the Babylonians took all the people first to the town of Ramah within the tribe of Benjamin. Sort of a holding pen before they took them away to Babylon. So that was where Jeremiah talked about a voice heard in Ramah weeping for her children because they're no more. But why does Matthew use that passage? Why does Matthew refer to Rachel? Surely Bethlehem is in the land of Judah. Judah was one of Leah's children, not Rachel's. It's all to do with identification of Jesus. But it's also to do with the death of Rachel. You see, back in Genesis 35, when it talks about the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel in childbirth, it says these words: so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. That was when Genesis was written. But it means Rachel's tomb was on one of the hillsides overlooking Bethlehem. So as Herod's men were coming through Bethlehem, seeking out these young boys to kill them, Rachel was watching. Rachel was weeping for her children. That's why Matthew uses that quote from Jeremiah. But I think he's also got something else in mind. Because Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. When Rachel, before she died, named him, she named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrows. Jacob renamed him. He renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Both of those names can also equally apply to Jesus. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he is also now seated at God's right hand. So Matthew's making links all the time with Jewish history, trying to tell people exactly who Jesus is. This is a plan that was put in place way back in Genesis. And it's being worked out even though it involves suffering. God's ultimate plan is to rescue us from sin. But just as God has this big rescue plan for his people, so he has plans for each of our lives. He works them out through circumstances. As we look back, we may not understand why everything has happened to us, why this particular sorrow has happened, or this particular hardship might have happened. God doesn't say there won't be sorrow, there won't be hardship. Jesus himself talks about taking up your cross and following me. He talks about following the narrow path, which is the hard one. Paul and James and Peter all talk about suffering. But Paul says God works all things for the good of those he has called. See, I want to encourage you. God has had this big rescue plan that from the time of Genesis. But he also has plans for each of us. And even if those plans, or even when those plans involve suffering, we can still say God works all things for good. The final few verses show us how God is a humble God. Paul talks about this in Philippians when he talks about God humbling himself, leaving his heavenly throne to come down and be born as a little baby boy. But this talks about something even more humbling. He goes to live in a town called Nazareth. Now, there's no specific prophecy that's been quoted here. He shall be called a Nazarene. But why Nazareth? Galilee was a backwater region. And Nazareth, apparently, was one of the most despised towns in that region. If you were living in Jerusalem, you looked down on everybody from Galilee. Like somebody from London looks down on somebody from Scotland. Nazareth was a despised town within Galilee. In John, when Philip calls Nathanael to come listen to this speaker, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael's words, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's almost like somebody from Lowestoft saying, "Can anything good come out of Yarmouth?" It's a disparaging remark. But Joseph and Mary actually came from Nazareth in the first place. They probably wanted to live in Bethlehem because of the scandal and the gossip from Mary becoming pregnant before she'd actually married Joseph. But maybe they were actually chosen because they lived in Nazareth. But why Nazareth? Why this despised town? Isaiah prophesies about a suffering servant, a servant who would be despised and rejected. This fits in with that, going to a small, despised backwater. Surely that's an element of a guy being despised and rejected. But there's an additional reason. And I was amazed when I realized this. There are well-known verses that we use every Christmas from Isaiah chapter 9. Some of them are even quoted by Matthew in chapter 4 when he begins his ministry. When Jesus begins his public ministry. At the beginning of the passage of Isaiah chapter 9, before it's the really well-known verses about a son being born and a child is given, Isaiah writes these words in chapter 9 and verse 1. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It talks about those lands being the first to see the light. That's where Jesus starts his public ministry. But he starts his public ministry because he was raised in the little town of Nazareth. He was taken to Nazareth because Isaiah had said he would be brought up in Galilee. He would start his public ministry in Galilee. And Joseph and Mary came from the town of Nazareth. It all builds together. Now, our sermon series before Christmas was on the first section of Isaiah. We learned from that sermon series that the main human problem is pride. Pride stops us humbling ourselves. Pride says we can do this on our own. Our plans for this year will be our plans. We will make them happen. That's human pride talking. Human pride was Herod's reason. I don't want to lose my place as king, so I'll kill a possible rival. Human pride is our problem. Because it stops us humbling ourselves before God. It stops us following Jesus' example. And being humble. Bowing before God. It stops us involving God in any plans for our future lives. For what we're going to do this year. So in conclusion, we've seen God identifying Jesus with his people. Identifying Jesus as the second Moses, the new Moses, leading the people out of slavery. We've seen God working through his long-standing plan, even though it involves suffering and pain. But ultimately it will bring rescue of his people. We've also seen how God is humble, living in a despised town, in a backwater region. We're part of God's people. So Jesus is one of us. His plan for rescuing people from the slavery of sin is a plan for our lives. It's a plan we can be a part of if we humble ourselves to come to God and take it. If you look back, you may be able to see God working in your lives, even in the bad times. You may be able to look back and see how he's worked. We should also be humble enough to accept that we need God's help for our future lives, for our future plans. And ask God, the one who became one of us, who became Emmanuel, God with us, to guide us as we plan for the future. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you came to be one of us, to identify yourself with us. We want to thank you that you are humble. So you show us the way to accept you and your salvation. And we want to thank you that you work out your plans, even through suffering, even through pain. And we ask, Lord, as we look to this future year, where we don't know what the future holds, we want to thank you that you do know, that you hold us in your hands. And we ask that you will humble us, that we may accept your guidance and your help this coming year. Amen.